We're looking at starting a new series, a series on James. That's as close an image as I'm going to get to James, I'm afraid. I don't know what he looked like. And James, the epistle of James, or the letter of James, hasn't always been seen in a positive light. Martin Luther, the famous founder of, or one of the famous founders of the Reformation, described the book of James as a right strawy epistle. So he didn't take it very well, by the sounds of it. And he didn't seem to like the way that its stance stood against what he thought was against Paul's theology that we receive God's saving love and forgiveness through faith alone. He thought that James was saying that we did so through works. The question is, of course, was he teaching that? And personally, I don't think he was. I would suggest that he wasn't. But for today, I don't want to dwell on that. We're going to come back later in the series and look at that. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at the man James, who writes this important letter towards the end of the New Testament. In the New Testament, James's most prominent ministry is as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. You find him a number of times in the book of Acts, for example. Paul describes James in his own letter to the Galatian churches as one of the pillars of the church, alongside and equal to Peter and John in the early church's life and ministry. In fact, it would be fair to say that James has far more influence in the life of the early church than Peter ever does, which is, for some, ironic. James legitimizes and even gives authority to Paul's ministry and teaching. That's one in the eye for Luther, perhaps. James was also central and a deciding figure when it came to the question of who can be a Christian and what is important in a matter of faith. It is with relief that as a man, guys, this is for you as well, you have James to thank for not having to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. Thank you, Lord, for James. James was a great mediator in disputes in the early church, and he was also a brilliant diplomat. But who was he? Who was this man, James? James is a really weird name to find in the Bible to start with. James is not a Hebrew name, just the same as Jesus is not a Hebrew name. And for many centuries, you know, Jews have not believed in Christ, principally on the fact that there are so many non-Hebrew names in the Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures. They could not believe that a guy could be a Messiah with the name Jesus, because Jesus isn't Jewish. Jesus wasn't called Jesus by his mum. In the same way, actually, as James wasn't called James by his mum either. James isn't actually even a Greek name. James is an English name. James's real name was Yaakov, or as we would say, Jacob. Jacob is a good Jewish name. Indeed, Jacob's a good Jewish name because he was born into a good Jewish family. His mother's name was Miriam, or we would say Mary. And his father's name was Joseph. And his brother's name was Jesus, or Yeshua, as we should say. Good Jewish family. Yaakov and Yeshua were brothers. And it has to be said, I'm honestly speculating here, I often imagine what that early family was like before Jesus' ministry had started. And I'm wondering actually whether Joseph the dad, is a little bit disappointed in the circumstances by which Jesus came into the world. And he calls his son Yaakov for that very reason, because the second son of Isaac was also called Yaakov. And he became the most important. It's sort of a way of underlining a disappointment, perhaps, in that Jesus conception. Maybe he was a bit more hopeful in the second son. But I'm saying that's speculation on my part. I will draw myself back to the passages in the scriptures and something we can be more certain of. So James is Jesus' brother. They grew up. James watched his older brother. He lived with him. He listened to him. I wonder if they fought over the carpet, over stuff. I don't know. You know, who knows? We tend to have this vision of sometimes that Jesus was an only child. I think that comes through the Catholic tradition. But he wasn't. And that makes for something really amazing, because James, the brother of Jesus, I don't know if you ever recognized this, but if you read the New Testament Gospels, James, the brother of Jesus, was never a disciple of Jesus. Not during the ministry of Jesus. Indeed, he was never even a supporter of Jesus' ministry. And that means that James has undergone some amazing transformation in his life in order to get him to where he is. Some kind of transformation, because in the early period of church history, he's the leader. But he didn't start that way. And I want to look at his testimony, because it can actually get us to grips with some of the struggles that we have in our own journey, in our own personal story and life. And I think that there's an important statement to make in this. It's this: doubt does not need to shape your destiny. And James was a man who was full of doubts. We tend to think of Thomas as the doubting one. Well, James himself was also full of doubts. Doubts do not need to shape your destiny. I've heard people say that doubt will cause you to miss out on all the promises and purposes of God. Well, it didn't for James. He still discovered the promises and purposes of God for his life. James is not alone in his doubts or his conversion. Jesus had other brothers. Another one, namely Jude, was another writer in the New Testament. He too had his doubts about the messiahship of his brother. The family of Jesus is not one we might have called harmonious, not on the brotherly level anyway. The family, as we knew, or as we know, grew up in Nazareth, right in the north of the country. And we tend to imagine Jesus being this carpenter under his dad, alone in the workshop with his dad, learning from his dad. Actually, the whole family were a family of carpenters. They would have all done it together. James and Jude and the others were also carpenters. In fact, there was only one way out of being a carpenter in those days, and that was to become a disciple of a rabbi. At around the age of 15 to 17, the children were expected to become engaged to get married, because passing on the family line was important. And it would often be by arrangement, by the family with another family, that made sure that everything stayed hunky-dory, everything was happy. And that's where the brothers of Jesus and Jesus began to separate, because we understand, obviously, that Jesus never married. I don't care what the Da Vinci Code says, he never married, okay? But James, it seems, did. So Jesus, the eldest son, does not do his duty to his family, to uphold the family name, to keep the family land, and to do the family thing. And that wasn't a good thing in those days. When Jesus reached around about 30 years old, he does the unthinkable, and he leaves home. He leaves his family business, he leaves his family behind, he leaves his responsibilities, and he sets himself up as a rabbi. That didn't go down too well at home with his brothers, it seems. The only person who seems to actually understand what he's doing is his mother, who fully supports him. Mind you, she's had a few words from the Lord about this, hasn't she, over the years? So it's not misunderstanding him, the fact that she knows that he's the Messiah and has heard a lot from God. And I think sometimes we have this view of Jesus as that kind of only child with soft parents who love him and then release him gladly into ministry. But actually things are a little more turbulent at home. His father perhaps a little more disappointed. His brothers highly annoyed at what's going on with him. In fact, Jesus doesn't fully receive the support of his family. And we can see this, actually, in the Gospels. If you turn to John chapter 7, you'll see in the first few verses a little story that Jesus tells. Here we are. And it's on the screen if you want to watch it. But at the same time, if you've got it in your Bibles, it's quite helpful to look at it. God might say something to you. You might want to underline something, put a little note in the margins. It's okay to do that. And it says this: After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He didn't want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of the Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the works you do. No one who wants to be a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For, this is an interesting bit, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. His brothers, including James, who goes on to lead the church in Jerusalem, and Jude, who writes another one of the New Testament letters, are not supporting Jesus. They don't believe that he's the Messiah. And they're goading him. They're quite sarcastic, really. And can you spot the sarcasm here? Can anyone see any sarcasm going on? They really didn't have that same view that he had. And it's a bit like, you know, Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph, one of the Technicolor dream coat fame. His brothers had exactly the same view of him. They were sarcastic. Anti. Remember, they grew up with him. And as always, there's a lot of speculation over Jesus' childhood, what he did, what he was like. But you know, actually, his brothers didn't see anything in him that told them he was the Messiah. I think that's quite interesting. They taunted him just like the devil taunted him. They told him, "Go off and prove yourself." It reminds me of that passage in Isaiah 53 where it says, "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." We tend to think about the movies, don't we? Or even some of the beautiful stained glass windows or pictures that are painted. And we think, you know, Jesus, magnificent. But there was nothing in him that seemed to attract his closest brothers to him. So James is full of doubt. "Jesus may be the Messiah to his mum, but not to me," says James. Jesus doesn't fit the pattern of the war hero Messiah that everyone's expecting to come along. And it gets worse. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. "Then Jesus entered a house, and again the crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" Now, that's gone a bit further, hasn't it? So they did not believe in him. They're now claiming that he's crazy. They see Jesus' behavior as outrageous. And the word "out of his mind" originally means to throw out of position. As in, you're up to something you should not be up to. You're saying something that you should not be saying. You're doing things that you should not be doing. You're acting in a way that you should not be acting. And that's because their expectation of a Messiah was not about a man teaching and doing miracles, but a guy with a sword and armies. And so they'd see Jesus and they're ashamed of him. And they start making excuses, you know? Like sometimes we do, if our children mess about, we say, "Oh, so sorry about this." It's just the terrible twos, you know. Jesus is wrong in James and his family's mind. Jesus is causing a disturbance, and that disturbance is not appropriate. Why is Jesus messing around with sick Jews? The Messiah should be killing Romans. What are you doing? It's unsettling. And worse than that, it's dishonouring the family name. And that dishonour from the eldest son brings dishonour on the family. If Jesus is demonised, which is what the teachers of the law were claiming as well, if you read passage on either side of that, they were saying he is demonised. If Jesus is demonised, that goes to directly reflect on the whole of the family. So they're getting really worried here. Jesus is doing things and saying things, and we're really worried about this. If Jesus is demonized, we're in real trouble here. Honor and dishonor were really important at the time. We don't see that in our society perhaps so much. But in the first century, everybody was sensitive to shame. You know, there are some communities in the UK where you will find something called honour killings. Well, honour killings, have you heard of that? Honour killings are to do with shame that is brought upon a family. Shame is so important that people will actually murder a member of their own family on the basis that they bring dishonour on the family. And that was the kind of feeling that was going on, the depth of feeling that was going on with Jesus. Let's get him out of here, they were saying to one another. Let's just take charge of him. Let's just restore the honour to the family by bundling him out the door and getting him home. He doesn't represent our family. Please, please don't listen to him. You know, at the crucifixion, James and his brothers weren't there. They just didn't turn up. They didn't come. Why not? Because crucifixion is the ultimate disgrace. So throughout the ministry of Jesus, James is not in support. James is there at the back with his head in his hands going, oh, the shame of it. So what changes? The death of Jesus didn't seem to change him. The miracles of Jesus didn't seem to change him. Teachings of Jesus, they didn't change him. What does? It's one thing that changes him. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. Where are we? There we are. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. He says this, "For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. That he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then he appeared to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time. Most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. And then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared also to me as one abnormally born." The thing that changes James is one thing. It's the resurrection. The resurrection changes James. The resurrection proves beyond all doubt that his brother truly was the Messiah. It was the one thing, the least expected thing, perhaps most of all to James. He wanted the Romans defeated, and James expected a Messiah to do that. But Jesus surprises everybody by defeating the one enemy that completely escapes their attention, the enemy being death itself. Jesus defeats death through resurrection, and it changes everything for his family and for us. Jesus broke the spell that said violence is the only way to stop violence. Instead, Jesus' death defeats death itself. His resurrection stands up and says, anything is now possible because you cannot kill me. He says to the cross, you cannot kill me. He says to the Romans, I've defeated you. You thought you defeated me. I have defeated you. He says to sin, I've also broken you. If death is nothing, there is no boundary to have your crucified brother standing in front of you. It's just so much proof, isn't it? Truly opens your eyes to the possibilities that are beyond your comprehension. For James, resurrection changes shame of the cross to the highest point of honor, and he bows before his brother. What are the first words in the book of James? James, not brother of Jesus Christ, servant of Jesus Christ. James sees his doubts utterly defeated, not at the foot of the cross, but at the empty tomb. He turns from a skeptic to a man of undoubted faith that will take him to his own death later. And that was because of what he saw with his own eyes. So what can we learn from this? Well, we need to recognize a few things. You know, doubts are part of all of our lives. We can look at James and say, James, you fool, why couldn't you see him? But we know that if we're really honest, we can look at our own lives and say, well, doubt actually is part of all of our lives. I personally don't think it's a problem to have doubts. You might disagree with me. In fact, you may well have disagreed with me. You can have a chat with me afterwards if you don't. But I'll ask you, do you ever suffer from doubt? And I would suggest that we all suffer from doubt from time to time. If we don't suffer from doubt, I would say that we probably don't suffer from life. We probably haven't looked very closely at the world around us. We haven't looked very closely at the struggles of our own families and friends around us. The God we trust in, and sometimes the terrible world we live in. Perhaps if we are emotionally disconnected from the world, we may have a systematic way of dealing with the whole thing. But when I'm connected to people around me, and I see the grief, the pain, the suffering, the illness, it creates an opportunity to think about who is God in all this. C.S. Lewis, famous writer, who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, but much else beside, he wrote two books on pain. The first book was called The Problem of Pain, in which he described very well the issues of suffering from an apologetic point of view, from an objective point of view, where he listed out how pain affects people. He wrote a second book, however, and that was called A Grief Observed. And that was more about his own personal experience of pain, the death of his wife, Joy. Lewis struggled with his emotions and his faith. He wrestled with what God is really like. You know, the younger we are in Christ, the more we want to argue about that. But, you know, the older we are, the more we have to work through some of the terrible things that we see in life around us, in those I work with and those I've ministered to. Many a time spent on my knees or in tears over people in pain, not knowing really what God was up to. Doubt is not something to be afraid of in that, unless it becomes unbelief. That's something we need to deal with. But doubts keep us teachable. They keep us learning. They keep us growing. They stop me and you, hopefully, from being too big-headed, too rigid. Unbelief, on the other hand, is where we come to an opposing point of view where we say, God can teach me nothing anymore. I don't believe in him anymore. That is a big-headedness on the other end of the spectrum. James, it seems, was not closed to the concept of the Messiah. Obviously not. He just doubted whether his brother was the Messiah. The fact that he was open to the fact there could be a Messiah meant that when Jesus rose from the dead, it proved he was. That's a doubt. It's not unbelief. He may not have believed his brother was the Messiah. He doubted that. Which leads me on to the second point, quite advantageously, and that is that we need to deal with our doubts with repentance. And repentance is a vital part of keeping my faith alive and unbelief at bay. I'm not satisfied when I have doubts. I'm sure you're not satisfied when you have doubts either. Repentance is a vital part. Now, can I just say, on the outset, my understanding of repentance is not saying, sorry, God, I won't do it again. That's not repentance. Repentance is the need for each one of us to consistently press in to the heart of God. That's what repentance is. In the Old Testament, the words used for repentance include the word return, this idea of coming back into pressing into God. Because there's one thing about God and our relationship with him is that God walks like this and we walk like this all over the shop. Repentance is about bringing us back into the presence of God. It's not about anything more than submitting to him, not in a way that we're thinking, well, God's going to hit me, you know, he's going to belt me one. Not in a cowering kind of please don't hit me kind of way. Repentance, in a way, is agreeing, like David said yesterday, is agreeing with God that his way is the right way to go, even though we may not understand why. And the circumstances don't feel like this is the right way to go. But we agree with God we will go that way because he says it's the best way. We press into God despite our feelings, despite our pain. We admit our weakness in James's case. He must have said something to Jesus at that point. You know, I always wonder, what did he say to Jesus? When Jesus appeared in front of him, having all those doubts and telling everybody else, this guy's crazy, don't listen to him. When Jesus stood in front of him, what did he say? Was he like Peter or like Thomas? Did he say, my Lord and my God? Or did he struggle in another way? Maybe it was both. Sometimes in our raging with our circumstances and our telling God the way that he should do this and solve this and do it, we have to come back to him and say, Lord, okay, I trust in you. I rest in you. I put my faith in you. You know the right way. I don't know the right way. You know, over the years, I've seen many people who struggle with these kinds of things, and they come to very different decisions. I was with someone very recently whose faith completely fell apart because God didn't do as they wanted. That's a non-repentant attitude. They didn't want to come in to press into God. And there's a sense of needing to press into God. And there's a sense, actually, that to press into God is so releasing, because actually we then lay the responsibility on his side. We don't, you know, it's like when we're looking for healing for someone. I remember my mum died many years ago. She contracted leukemia and she was very seriously ill. And I kind of wanted her to be healed. But I left that with God because I had no power in myself to make it happen. And she died. But 2 days before she died, she gave her life to Christ. That was much more important. Her eternity was secured, which is much more important. Sometimes in our raging with our circumstances and our telling God the way that it should be and the outcome that he should have in mind, we need to come and say, okay, God, your way, it's fine, it's okay. I trust you. It's releasing. We let go and we let God. In Jesus, James finds his new hero. Not the men of violence from history, but the man of peace. Not the man who brings death, but the man who brings life. And James, like Paul, finds himself declaring his whole of his old life, his expectations, and all those things are rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ as his Lord. So instead of violence, James takes the chain that God has put in his life through his brother. And he takes that change into the world. Resurrection empowered change, where death features highly, but new life more. The icon of violence, the cross, is smashed by love, by care, by concern for the poor. And the Greeks can find the grace of God by not becoming Jews, but by remaining Greeks. Where death, even his own death, doesn't matter anymore, because there is a new life that will never be defeated. So this is the guy we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. This James, a skeptic transformed by the resurrection of his brother. Let's just pray and perhaps find some hope ourselves in that. Father, we thank you that you worked in James's life, worked through his own doubts, and brought him to a place of life and release. Through repentance, through the laying down of his own life, Help us, Lord, with our own doubts when you don't do the things that we want you to do in the way that we want you to do it. Help us, Lord, when we argue with you, to come back and say, yes, Lord, your way, not my way. Help us to be like James. In Jesus' name. Amen.